This morning's reading is from Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 to 36. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colours. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his other brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colours and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard.
Thank you all. And let me say, this is a really exciting moment to be in Chalmers, exciting moment to be alive, looking at this part of Genesis together. And I'm going to spend a couple of minutes just introducing, well, more than that, a few minutes introducing the section that we've just begun this morning of Genesis before we get down to our particular passage that's been read. And it is a really exciting section we're coming up to. We're into the final climactic season of the real faith lives of Canaan. I want to say a particular welcome too. If you're either not a Christian or just looking into Christian things, maybe new to church things, I'm so glad you've come, and I hope you'll find even this morning, and certainly as we go on in this series, just an extraordinary thing, a striking, and we'll continue on through. The topic we're thinking about this morning, and we'll continue on through in the section, the topic is, how do people react to God's chosen king? When God's chosen king is announced, how do people react to him? That's a hugely relevant issue still today, because one of the biggest messages of the Bible overall is that Jesus Christ is king. Jesus of Nazareth, the Bible says, it wasn't just an amazing, compassionate man, wasn't just a brilliant, unsurpassed teacher, wasn't just a well-documented miracle worker. No, one of the central claims of the Bible is that Jesus is king. Not just a king, but the king of the whole world, the risen, living king that God's chosen to be over everything, over everyone. And actually, when people are looking into Christian things, that can be the sticking point. Personally, I mean, you can go along, hear some church stuff, think this is great, it's thought-provoking. I love the community, I love the welcome and the care that these people have for each other. Love across different ages and stages and backgrounds, I want some of that. The more I hear of Jesus' teaching, the more intrigued I am. He's clearly an amazing guy, he's clearly wise. I mean, I might even incorporate some of what he teaches into my own life. And actually, the idea of having purpose and meaning and hope even in the hard stuff of life, well, that is appealing. The talk of genuine forgiveness, a clean conscience, whatever I've done in the past. Power to change as a person. Honestly, it feels like the whole package is really, really appealing. What's that? Hang on. What did he say? Jesus has to be king over my life. King, like, as in Jesus calls the shots. Over everything, like over how I behave, how I prioritize, what I think, how I treat others, over what I do with my body. Hang on, I'm not so sure about that. Jesus is inspiration, yeah, great. Jesus is companion or counselor or community, even wonderful. But Jesus as king, I draw the line at bowing the knee. I'd rather do it my way. I'd rather be boss. Wonder if you've ever had that sort of conversation with someone. Maybe you've had some of those thoughts yourself. If only Jesus could be added kind of on the side of my life. If only he could be like a little optional button on the dashboard of my life that I can press when I need him or when I'm interested. But I'm really not sure about getting out of the driver's seat and giving him the keys and the wheel. This is the topic we're thinking about this morning, how people react to God's chosen king. And actually, this whole section of Genesis, the last 37 to 50 chapters, this whole section is about the king. I've called it the book of the king. I mean, you can see that passage, you can see that theme in our passage today. Just look down to verse 8. Joseph in this passage famously has two dreams about being the king of the family. And his brothers get the point, verse 8 on page 31. Chapter 37, verse 8. The brothers say, are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us? And actually, when he says his second dream, we get the father's reaction. Just have a look at verse 13, halfway through. His father rebuked him, said to him, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? I mean, you can't be serious, can you? Me, bow down to you? I draw the line at bowing the knee. That's how God's own people reacted to the announcement that God has chosen his king. Back then with Joseph, and still today with Jesus, we get this reaction. But it's not just the start of the section that focuses in on the king that God's chosen. Just turn to the end. So turn to chapter 49. It's page 42 on the Bible, church Bibles. So page 42, chapter 49. This is a big moment in the book where Jacob passes on the blessings to his sons. Chapter 49 on page 42. And again, just look at verse 8. Verse 8. It's interesting here. We're no longer talking about Joseph, who's the current king of the family, chosen for this generation. No, the end of Genesis lifts our sights to the future king of the family. Verse 8. It's going to be a descendant of Judah. So verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. It's the same language that we have in our passage about the dreams, that this family is going to bow down to a king who comes from Judah's line. Then verse 9 talks about the Lion of Judah. That's where the songs, you know, we sing those songs with the Lion of Judah phrase. That's where they get it from Genesis. And then verse 10, look at this description of this king who will come. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, as in the nations, not just Israel, the Abrahamic family, but actually people from all nations will bow the knee to this king from the line of Judah. That is King Jesus, as the Bible goes on. The king descended from Judah, born into his line, king of this family and king of the nations. And so you got that. Our passage at the start, you got that at the end of the section. It's pretty clearly marking this is the book of the king. And actually, as you look through the section, as we will through this term, and it's an amazing thing to be looking at, we're going to keep seeing portraits of Joseph and of Judah. They're the two characters who keep popping up because they're going to be the two portraits of the king. Now, Judah takes a while to get there. He starts off pretty rough. But by the end, we'll have two clear portraits of King Jesus, the king to come. And when you do stop and think about that, it's absolutely extraordinary. The reason why the back end of Genesis is so wonderful is not just because it's got a kind of good plot and some catchy show tune material. Like, it's not just that it's going to be instrumental to Jason Donovan's career post Neighbours. No, it's going to be instrumental to Jesus Christ's career, even though that's hundreds of years to come after Genesis. Extraordinary. We're going through. We're trying to go through this section of Genesis in our family Bible times at the moment. I mean, it's pretty chaos. But what we have seen almost every day is we can ask the question: what picture are we getting of God's King here? What are we seeing about either who He is, or what He does, or what people do to Him? And actually, some of the parallels between Joseph and Jesus, including ones we'll see today, are so clear that literally a five-year-old can spot them. Our five-year-old does. But what's interesting is they're not actually that amazed by it. They're like, oh yeah, that's a picture of Jesus. I think because they've been conditioned to know that Jesus is always the answer. You know the Sunday school story, the children are all sitting in a circle and they're asked, what is grey and small and has a big bushy tail? Manchel puts their hand up nervously and says, I know the answer should be Jesus, but it sounds like a squirrel. They're so used to the Bible all pointing to Jesus, even the bits before Jesus, that they just think, oh yeah, of course, it's Jesus. But as adults, we know this book was written hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus turned up, millennia and a half before him. And so it's extraordinary. It's impossible, humanly speaking. It's supernatural for such clear pictures of Jesus to be shown before he comes. And the most important thing is not the amazing Technicolor dream coat. It's the amazing technicolor suffering of the king. That's what we're going to see with Joseph. That God's chosen king could actually be rejected and suffer at the hands of first his own people, Israel, which is our chapter 37, and then the nations, chapter 39, we'll get to Egypt. And again, he's rejected. He's innocent in chapter 39, but falsely accused, falsely condemned, stuck in prison. Just like Jesus. And then just like Jesus, he won't stay as good as dead, convicted wrongly. No, he will rise and be placed in a position of ultimate authority so that he can save his family and save the nations. That's the story of both Joseph and the story of Jesus. It's going to be really exciting. It genuinely is. But actually, chapter 37, let's get back to that and get into our passage now. Chapter 37 isn't actually a happy, kind of exciting, let's kick out the show tunes kind of story. It's actually really sobering. Remember that reaction, verse 8, verse 11, when the news is first announced that Joseph is going to be the king? Well, the reaction is no way, actually. I draw the line at bowing the knee. And it is striking that it's not nations out there, it's not the other nations, the other families on the earth in Genesis, it's the Abrahamic family, God's people, struggling to accept God's chosen king here. And so I think it is worth not pointing outwards, but looking inwards this morning for us as a church family, considering our own responses to Jesus' claim to be the chosen king. I think even as Christians, we can be tempted to resist Jesus' lordship over some aspects of our lives, just refusing to bow the knee in a particular area. It might be that we're tempted to ignore bits of the Bible we find harder. It might be there are areas of life we just say to Jesus, sorry, that's a no-go, can't touch that. It might be some ideas or beliefs that we hold so strongly, we're so kind of wedded to, either from our background or our emotions, that we won't even let his word challenge them. Might be weird, sometimes tempted to find a church that doesn't look at the Bible so much or so closely. Or it might be tempted, we're tempted to live a different life during the week. One thing on Sundays around here, but the idea that Jesus would be king of me at work, or with me out with my friends, well, that's really uncomfortable. Likewise, if you've been coming here just as a kind of church goer, which can happen for years for some, but you've never personally bowed the knee yourself to ask Jesus to be Saviour and Lord of your life, well, I think this section should cause us to look in the mirror and be sobered. So let me pray for God's help as we turn to his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you that it is amazing as it proclaims Jesus years and years before he comes. We think of the words that Jesus spoke in John 5 to people resisting his claim to authority. And he said these words, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." And so we pray now by your Spirit, you would help us through Genesis to trust Jesus as our rightful king, because we pray in his name. Amen. Okay, you'll see an outline on the service sheet. Sorry, that intro was longer than normal. But we're going to basically look at 3 points to work through chapter 37. But I'll give us a run-up, because some of us either haven't been here before now or have forgotten everything over Easter. So what is Genesis about? Like, what's been going on so far? Well, very briefly, this book is the book of beginnings. We've had the beginnings of the universe. So it was created by God. He's the king of all things that we see and don't see, the king of the universe. Then we had the beginnings of humanity. So God made human beings to rule the world under him. So we're over the world, over creation, but under him. Then we had the beginnings of sin and suffering and the chaos and conflict that we see around us in the world. When humanity rebelled against God, said, actually, we don't fancy you as our king. We'd rather be on the ultimate throne, and rebelled against him. At which point, everything gets ruined. Turns out if everyone tries to be king, well, pretty soon, relationship with God is in tatters. Relationships with others are spoiled, selfish and full of conflict and violence. Relationship with creation is now under curse and frustration. That's just 3 chapters into the Bible. All of that happens. But wonderfully, as Genesis goes on, we discover that God is a God who's determined to bless people in his world. He's not easily going to give up his determination to bless a people on the world. And so out of all the nations on the earth who are all rebelling against him, God chooses one particular family, Abraham's family. They're going to be his people, He's going to bless them and through them bless the world. That's Genesis chapter 12. And so from that point, from 12 onwards, the cameras are following that family line. Of the whole human family tree, we're following one particular branch, Abraham's family. There are brief genealogies covering other people like Esau. We saw that last chapter. But the place where God has planted his flag and said, hope is found here, X marks the spot, is the family of Abraham. Look there for hope for the world. Except we have been looking there over the last few months. I don't know what your emotional reaction has been to seeing the family up close, the behind-the-scenes footage. I think it's more likely to trigger despair, isn't it, than hope? Seeing what they're actually like. Yes, God is committed to his promises. He's going to bless somehow this family and the world through them. But the reality is the family themselves have been a liability, failing to trust God, failing to treat each other rightly, failing to be a positive witness to those around. It's not good raw material for God to work out his salvation plan. And as we get into our passage, verses 1 to 4, well, it seems like business as usual. This is our first point. This family are a divided mess. This family are a divided mess. We see the same old stories of rivalries and favoritism. So just scan your eyes through verses 1 to 4. It's clear a lot's going wrong here. Just look in verse 2. Hear about Joseph, who's a boy serving alongside the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. There's a lot of problems there. The pattern for marriage in Genesis 2 was one man, one woman for life. So Jacob taking multiple wives was never God's pattern or plan. And actually, Bilhah and Zilpah aren't even his wives. They were servants of Leah and Rachel, who were sinfully used by them in a kind of horrible competition to have more children. It's just a picture of dysfunctional mess. And then verse 3, there's the favoritism of Jacob. Now, Israel, that's the same name, Jacob, Israel, interchangeable. So Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. So Joseph was the long-awaited son of Rachel, Jacob's favored wife. And just like the last generation had favorites in the family, Isaac and Rebekah had favorites, well now Jacob has a favorite and it's Joseph. And he makes it clear to everyone, doesn't he? He made him a robe of many colors. It's a mess. I do think we should put the blame for the mess more on Jacob's shoulders than Joseph. There's debate about whether Joseph, through this passage, is a good guy or a bad guy. He does bring this bad report of the brothers to their father. I think when you actually find out what they're like, it was probably an honest report. Like I was later, I'm not sure he's showing off about his dreams. I think he's telling the truth. But nevertheless, the family is really divided. And in verse 4, we see where the kind of blame lies. Verse 4, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. It's a sobering reminder to parents. We need to be careful to love our children equally and to let them know that's the case. Easier said than done, but it really matters. Because in this family, well, they were being torn apart, divided, envious, hating. At which point, we are again seeing that one of the biggest obstacles to God's promises actually coming about is his own people. It's actually us. It's the sin of his family, the failure of his people that threatens the promises. Because one of the promises is that they be a great nation. But currently they're warring tribes and factions. And so we're asking the question, and remember this is season 3 of Real Faith Lives of Canaan, which is the fourth generation of peoples, and it's happened like this over and over again. We're asking the question, can anyone put this family back together? Is there any way to fix this divided people? Does God have a plan to fix it? And that is the storyline of the Book of the King. That's where the Book of the King comes in. Can anyone put together this divided, messy family? And the answer by the end will be yes, actually, Joseph can, God's promised king. But before we get there, and the happy news at the end of the book, let's get to how the news of the king is first received. So point 2, let's get into verses 5 to 11. I'll just read it to remind us what's going on. Verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, the point of the dreams here is not to say to us we should expect God to speak to us in our dreams. I think Hebrews 1 is pretty clear that in the past, God spoke in various ways to the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken climactically in Jesus. And so the Bible about Jesus and what Jesus says is where we go. That's where we expect God to speak rather than through dreams and visions. But actually, at this point in salvation history, these dreams have been key ways God has spoken through the book. Just think about it. Abraham, chapter 15, given a dream where God said, "I'll give you this land," and the covenant proves it. Or Jacob, chapter 28, when he was on the run going into exile, a dream where God said, "I am with you," and gave him a stairway to heaven with angels on it to prove it. Even people outside the family, so Abimelech was given a dream saying, "You're going to die for wronging Sarah," and so on. So actually, we've been kind of trained by the book to think, oh, this could be God speaking a dream like this. And actually, as we go on through this section, we'll see very clearly that this pair of dreams is from God. So just keep a finger here and turn to chapter 41. It's on page 35. I think this is our last cross-reference. So thank you for the rustling. It's good that you're coming with me. Chapter 41, verse 32. Now, this is where Pharaoh has had a pair of dreams, which are really significant dreams, a message from God. And Joseph draws attention to the pairing of them in verse 32 of chapter 41, where he says this, verse 32 on page 35. "The doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about." So basically, both from Genesis beforehand and Genesis as we read on, it's clear, actually, that Joseph's dreams are from God, this pair of dreams. This is God revealing who his chosen king is going to be. But nevertheless, the brothers are seriously unimpressed. And I think we would be too, wouldn't we, if we'd been there? This week, I've been doing a brief dream survey in our house. It's going to remain anonymous, who's responsible for this particular dream, but one family member had a dream that a toy dog became a real dog that then led us to a sweet shop. And on a different day, they had a dream that we were at a farm park and then there was a sweet shop there. So, I mean, two dreams. Thankfully, Hebrews 1, I was like, it's okay, that's not the norm now. Don't have to go to a sweet shop. What neither child said, thankfully, was that I had a dream from God that you should all bow down to me. Like if one of our kids said that, I'd be like, what? Bow down to you? And that's what the family are experiencing. Who are you, Joseph, to rule over us? Interestingly, though, it's not the first time that God has chosen one of the younger brothers to be firstborn over the family, to be over the other brothers, to have preeminence. In fact, that's happened every time, every season. Do you remember? Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael didn't like the idea. He was the older child, but Isaac was the chosen one. Jacob and Esau. Esau didn't like the idea, but God chose Jacob. In fact, Jacob was specifically told these words when blessed by his dad. "Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you." So actually, the first dream isn't a new idea. It's the same idea, actually, that God chooses who his blessing will go through particularly.
and the brothers will bow the knee to one of their brothers being chosen. But the second dream is really extraordinary. You notice that? First one, it's just one of the sheaves, one of the brothers kind of rises up, Joseph, and all the other boys bow down. But verse 9 is far more radical. Not because of the change of imagery, I think it's just different pictures, stars versus wheat. But what is the extra characters? Just look, there's not just 11 stars bowing down to Joseph. There's the sun and the moon, i.e. Joseph's dad, Jacob, and stepmom, Leah. Rachel's dead by this point, so the mum must be referring to Leah. That is really radical. I mean, that's really shocking. That Joseph would be a king of such authority that somehow his own dad, the patriarch Jacob, would end up bowing the knee before him, as well as all the brothers. And Jacob doesn't like that idea at all. Verse 10, when he told it to his brothers, his father rebuked him. What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? I draw the line at bowing the knee. And yet, verse 11, the end of it, his father kept the saying in mind. Striking that, I think it's a little note to say there might still be some real truth in this. It's much like Mary, actually. Do you remember Mary in Luke? We get that little comment. I think it's probably echoing this. She treasured up all these announcements about Jesus, that he was a massive king, even though he's just a baby at that point. Treasured them up to see what God would do. And actually, as we go through this section, I think we should be looking to see what becomes of these words. I think that's absolutely key. In fact, if you look across to verses 19 and 20 of our passage, so chapter 37, verses 19 and 20, the brothers are trying to stop these dreams happening. Verse 19, they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him, throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say a fierce animal has devoured him." And here we go. "We will see what will become of his dreams." Yes, we will see that. That's the kind of story of the next 10 chapters. What will become of Joseph's dreams? And we do need to think how significant this announcement actually is. So in lots of ways, as I said at the start, so far Genesis has told us this world's in serious trouble and needs a rescuer, needs some hope, a salvation plan. And we've been told that salvation plan is going to be found in one family, the family of Abraham. But now we're being told it's going to be found in one king from that family. Actually, all of the roads to God's blessing run through his chosen ruler. This person, Joseph, initially, and then eventually the Lion of Judah, the offspring of Judah, Jesus Christ. Striking that. We don't have time really to go into that box I've put under point two. I really wanted to talk about this, but there just isn't time. But basically, the question of kind of when in the Bible does it become clear that God's king is going to be the key to salvation? And I used to think it was somewhere like the Psalms, like Psalm 110 we had with Hebrews, that there's a king bigger than David who will save the world, or Psalm 2, that there's a king who inherits the nations. All of that is based on 2 Samuel 7, where God makes promises to David. But actually, we can back up way earlier in the Bible story to Genesis, the first book of the Bible, where God says, "My blessings, my plan of salvation in this family is going to involve a king to whom not just the brothers, but even the patriarchs and the nations bow down to." And they hate it. "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" Striking that. It doesn't just kind of put God has a king right on the table. It shows the mirror to our hearts that actually when God's king is announced, well, we're tempted to resist him. Which brings us to our third and final point. Our third point goes on to pick up verses 12 to the end, which is really sobering, I think, because like I was saying, I think at this point we might have some real sympathy with the brothers. In some ways, the story is told like that. We're not sure, is Joseph definitely telling the truth? Is this definitely what God has got planned? And we are sure that if that was said to us, we'd be with the brothers, being like, "What do you think you are?" But now the rest of the passage reveals actually how how disastrous the consequences can be of that human instinct to resist God's ruler. As we find out, point three, that the family reject and attack the chosen ruler when he visits. And at this point, I do think the portrait of Jesus comes into sharp focus. I'm going to work my way through describing what happens here and comparing it to what happens with Jesus. And I hope as I do that, you're not thinking, wow, this guy's really creative. Like he's making some extraordinary connections out of his own head. I hope as we read it, you think, wow, this is the Easter story. Extraordinary in the first book of the Bible. So let's pick it up. And verse 13, Joseph is sent by his father on this trip. He's actually going on a trip dedicated to the welfare of the brothers. They've gone a long way from home. They're in enemy territory. Shechem, remember, was where the massacre happened. So they might be in trouble or at risk. And so the father sends the son, and the son submissively goes to try and check on their welfare. And then look what happens, verse 18, as they see him coming. They saw him from afar. Behold, before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let's kill him, throw him in one of the pits. Then we'll say that a fierce animal's devoured him, and we'll see what will become of his dreams. Striking, it's his claim to authority that so riled them that they'd rather get rid of him. A lot like the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and even the Herodians, when they heard Jesus' claims to authority, actually, he could do what he wanted, regardless of what they said. Well, then they conspired together to kill him. It happened with the first ruler of Israel, Joseph, and the ultimate king, Jesus. Now, as we read on, Reuben, verse 21, tries to do something to protect Joseph. It is kind of his job. He's the oldest brother, but he's a kind of lame duck leader. He's already compromised with his sin that we heard about a couple of weeks ago. He lacks the moral courage to actually risk himself to save Joseph. So he hatches a plan to try and save him behind the back of the other brothers, which will backfire badly on him later. And Reuben clearly isn't the kind of serpent-crushing hero who stands up to evil. And Joseph, though he's not immediately killed, he is then humiliated. Verse 23. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it, and they sat down to eat. This humiliation of Joseph and the throwing him into a pit, it is really brutal. And the fact that they sit down to eat kind of next to him, particularly, it's particularly callous. We hear in a later chapter, Joseph telling this story, retelling it, and he was saying how he was crying out in their ears for rescue. But they just happily munch their lunch. I mean, that would be an awful way to treat anyone, let alone a brother, let alone God's royal ruler. And then it gets worse. Verse 25, they see this kind of trading party coming past. And Judah pipes up and says to his brothers, verse 26, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. And let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listen to him. And then they sell Joseph for 20 shekels of silver. Now Judah here, he's not trying to do a Reuben. He's not trying to find a way to save Joseph. No, he's trying to make a profit off Joseph. Judah will take a long while to get to the positive picture of the king. Right now, he's just acting selfishly and actually trying to pass over the dirty work to someone else. To send him into slavery was going to be a living hell as good as dead, and they could do whatever they wanted with Joseph from that point. Striking that, isn't it? It's a lot like Judas. It was a lot like Judas. He agreed to betray Jesus for money to the chief priests. Shocking way to treat any human, especially an offspring of Abraham, especially the royal son. And actually, it's not just the selling Jesus off, it's the handing him over to Gentiles, to other nations. Handing Israel's appointed king into the hands of non-Jewish nations, which happened with Jesus and Rome. Let's get them to do the dirty work. Jesus himself, that was one of the things he was drawing attention to before he went to the cross. Before Easter, he was saying this. And his disciples were so shocked by it, they couldn't even believe it was going to happen. I guess because Genesis 37 wasn't ringing in their ears. Jesus said this, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." And then in the final bit of our passage, 29 onwards, they go back to Jacob with the robe torn, covered in blood, and the assumption is made, the announcement is made that this king is now dead and buried, gone. We're never going to see him again. Which, of course, won't be true. Joseph will actually return, seemingly from the dead. They're not actually in the way Jesus actually rose from the dead. Does that ring any bells? I hope as you hear that, you're not thinking, oh, this is really imaginative and creative trying to connect these two stories. I hope you're thinking, wow, this is the story of Easter. It's actually only half the story. This chapter is the rejection of Joseph, by his own people. And then chapter 39, in Egypt, we'll see the rejection of Joseph, even though he's innocent, the false accusations and conviction of the nations. It's not that one nation's worse than others, it's that both pictures of Easter, both parts of the week, are being explained this far ahead. Which is absolutely extraordinary. If you're not yet convinced, just read on for the rest of Joseph, because he's going to go further down, like Jesus did, and then further up, just like Jesus did, to save the world by the end of the book. The point being that the royal son, the one who has technicolor, not dream coat, that's not the most important thing, technicolor suffering, the amazing technicolor suffering of God's chosen king, that's what we're being taught. That when he comes to his own people, he'll be rejected. And he'll be rejected by the nations. Genesis prepares the way for Jesus. I hope that kind of gives us encouragement that this story isn't just being made up, that Easter wasn't just a kind of nice story, but actually something God's been planning for hundreds of years, thousands of years. Actually, I do think this passage doesn't just show us the picture of the king, but also shows us a picture of ourselves, holds the mirror up to the human heart. Remember what the issue was in Genesis 3? We don't want you to be king over us, God. We want to be in charge. I draw the line at bowing the knee, even just over one commandment for Adam and Eve. And so what happens when God sends his king or announces his king? Well, of course, that human heart says, no, him rule over us, over my whole life. I draw the line at bowing the knee. Now, the reality is, as the story goes on, everyone will bow the knee to Joseph. His dreams will come true. Sorry, spoilers. But watching how and when it happens will be significant as we go. But just as we close, I'd love us to reflect on this ourselves. So for you personally, and I don't know what it is for us, each of us at the moment, it'd be a good thing to talk about in our small group studies, kind of where in my life am I struggling to let Jesus be in charge, struggling to give him the steering wheel and the keys? Where do I draw the line at bowing the knee? If you're not yet a Christian, I guess it's that's probably why. And please do keep asking questions. Come back to the big question this afternoon at 5 is asking the question, do we know what's best for our lives? Engaging with this very issue, would Jesus be better in charge of my life than me? But for those of us who are Christians, this is a good moment, I think, to just pause and reflect. How much am I giving my whole life under Jesus' authority? In fact, I'm going to give us a moment now to do that. So let's just take a couple of quiet moments in our own hearts to reflect on that question of where we might be resisting or rejecting Jesus' kingly authority. Then I'll pray and introduce the final song. I'll lead us in prayer. Jesus said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for this long-distance preparation for Jesus, these portraits of him that we'll see over the coming weeks and have seen this morning. And we do pray for your help when there's so much evidence to demonstrate Jesus' authority. We pray you would help us to let him be king over all of our lives. Please, where there are things we struggle to trust him with, things we struggle to believe, or ways we struggle to live for him or submit to his word, please help us to trust that he is good for us and our rightful king. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.